Broadcasting live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is AD70.net. Welcome you back to another episode of Kingdom Christianity here on AD70.net. I got joining me here in the virtual studio, John Noe. And here's a little interesting fact about John that you guys don't know about. Skype has video, and I'm sitting here watching him dance around like Louis Prima, and you guys can't see. No, I'm just kidding. But anyways, how are you doing, John?
Oh, man. Michael, I just got back from a 6-day retreat with 9 of my 13 grandkids, and I have bruises all over me.
Nice. So you must be...
We went paintballing.
Oh.
Have you ever done that?
I have not.
Believe me. It makes you appreciate what our soldiers have to go through, I'll tell you.
Mm. Now, you know, I've often wanted to do that, but I've just never had the opportunity, and I've never felt the desire or need to go out of my way to do something painful.
Well... when you have grandkids, you'll realize that you don't always get all your wishes.
You know, I've come to realize that being a father, that there are some times when there are other things that you would love to do, but, you know, there's something so much more enriching about just doing what they want to.
Yes, we played four games of two different types of games. One of them was Capture the Flag. Have you ever played that when you were a kid?
I know what it is.
Well, it's the same thing, but a little bit different when you have paintballs out there that you're shooting at each other.
Right.
And then the other game we played was called Terrorist, where three of us were up on a hill behind some barricades, and the others charged the hill behind barricades, and we had to keep them away. And so I was chosen as the chief terrorist, so I was called the pre-terrorist.
That's funny. Pun intended, pre-terrorist. That's pretty good.
You like that one, huh?
I caught it. I don't know if everybody else did. But,
okay. All right. But we had a good time out there. So I'm semi-recovered, ready to go. We've been talking about the problems with the church's, modern-day church's handling of the central teaching of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, right, Michael?
We have, and, you know, it's been an interesting study along with a lot of the other programs on this station. We're just trying to quite literally wipe the egg off the face of Christianity and help people better understand exactly what it is, what the message, the central message that the scriptures are trying to convey. Is it a science book in the early chapters of Genesis? Is it just a book full of stories? Is it myth? Is it fable? Or you know, what really is going on? And, you know, I got to say, John, I think you've been doing a really incredible job of just helping people better understand exactly what it is that the scriptures are saying explicitly. And, you know, and trying to put aside the other things that people have been reading into the scriptures for many years.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you very much. You know, it's easy, and many in your audience and I are guilty of this, you know, can quickly and roundly criticize the church for its shortcomings. And it's easy to overlook a number of things that, you know, even though the church may be inadequate in a number of ways, which... we are more than happy to point some of those out, and may be impotent or majorly impotent in society nowadays and in the culture. I mean, we got people in those churches and the churches themselves that are proclaiming Scripture, who are ministering the sacraments, who are people of God and, you know, are trying to seek and to follow God in both word and deed. And God is at work in their bodies and, you know, the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is still very much actively alive. But there is a problem. And I'm suggesting that problem is a huge problem. And it is that we have abandoned, for all practical purposes, the central teaching of our Lord, who we claim and are admonished to follow him. And that is the teaching of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom... the kingdom of God was his central teaching. It was at the heart of his ministries, as we talked about before, and it was central to the worldview of his first followers, but it's none of that now for the vast majority of his church, including conservative evangelicals.
Right. Well, you know, that it's kind of interesting when you look at the last 200 years of church history, though, that there's a lot of strange things that have come out of American Christianity and are now going back out to the uttermost parts of the earth, whether we want them to or not. And, part of me kind of looks back at the 1700s and say, what? it doesn't seem like there were quite as many problems. Obviously there were different problems at a different point in time, but, we've seen how bad theology, and especially with our modern day internet, can just spread around the world like wildfire.
Well, back in the 1700s, Michael, there weren't as many divisions in Christendom as there are now. And this is especially true in the area of eschatology, primarily because the most divisive view that entered the scene didn't come in until in the 1830s. And that's called, as you all know, dispensational premillennialism. Prior to that, it hadn't even been invented yet.
Right.
And I know we spent, what is this, our sixth show now? Is that it? Or five? Or I don't know.
Something like that.
But we've been talking about, the problems. When the church had lost its kingdom orientation, here in America, for example, somewhere around the just before the mid part of the last century, or maybe a little bit before that, World War One or World War Two vintage era, and somewhere in that range, we started losing the culture. And as we started losing the culture, we started losing our kids in droves to the tune. As we pointed out in the various polls and surveys now, that we're losing, the church is losing 6 to 7 out of every 10 of our youth by the age of 23.
Right.
Which is a damning statistic. And so we spent a lot of time talking on that. And then last time, or the time, I guess, before that, we addressed the time for the kingdom. As George Eldon Ladd, which I quoted, said, the two major problems, with the ministry of Jesus are the time and the nature of the coming of the kingdom, which was his central teaching. So it was two times ago, I guess, because we had the time with the other gentleman on in between when I was on my retreat with my grandkids. And we looked at the time for the coming of the kingdom, and we saw that it was to come the everlasting form of the kingdom of God. There's always been a kingdom as long as there's been a king. And we saw that the everlasting form from Daniel 2 was to arrive in human history, not the end of human history, but within human history, in the days of those kings of four world empires, when the days of those kings ended in 476 A.D. And it came in the first century A.D. with the birth of Jesus. And that there is no other kingdom to come after that. I mean, that's the only one that's prophesied, and many of the, if not all, of the major eschatological views, including the preterist view, at least from some preterists, advocate two or more future coming kingdoms.
Right. Well, it is very interesting that you do point out from the book of Daniel that it does talk about this everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that would start off as a small stone and it would crush all the other kingdoms into powder. And, this is, in other words, on the world scene, the final kingdom. Now, you have pointed out and that it's some people would say, oh, it's a spiritual kingdom. And some people would say, no, it's a physical kingdom. Well, it's, as you look at this, though, the reality is it's both physical and spiritual, but there are going to be some people that are going to disagree with that conclusion, and so be it. Let's continue to let iron sharpen iron. Let's not chastise one another for their different views and understanding of these things, but be willing to continue to have conversation, which, at least in my mind, is the really, the ultimate goal is that there be continued fellowship, even if we do disagree over some of these things, because if the iron doesn't meet iron, there's no sharpening going on.
Well, Michael, I just agree with Jesus.
Right.
When he said in a number of places, and the most well-known is in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18, he said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now, what's excluded from that?
Well,
I know of nothing.
Now, it depends on how you define all, John. I'm just kidding, by the way. But no.
So I would use that verse and several other. I mean, everything has been put under his feet. That's
right.
Another verse. And there are a number of those. While he's still waiting for everything to be put under his feet, which is another topic we'll get into later on in this series. But I would, let's just use the one from the Great Commission where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Now, I don't know how you can exclude the physical from that. And I don't know how you can exclude the spiritual from that. Well, in fact, there may be some other things that, we're not including in that should be included that we don't even know about. But at least it's all of the above.
Right. And I think it's the best way to look at it is that it's a both and, you know, whether it's a 50-50, you know, equal share, or if it's the 30-70 or whatever, you know, I think that's really irrelevant, because if he is King of King and Lord of Lords and he is, and all things have been put under his feet, that includes the physical things. And
absolutely.
And you know,
in fact, as we get into the nature now, which is the other side of this problem coin. We're going to see that it includes all, it includes many things that are physical. It includes many things that are spiritual. You can't eliminate one for the other. And that's why Scripture doesn't do it. You will never find, as I mentioned on our last show, you will never find the adjective spiritual or the adjective physical used with the kingdom.
Now,
and there's a good reason for that. It's just not appropriate to delimit the kingdom in that manner.
Well, now, some people are going to say, John, well, you know, Jesus did say himself, you know, my kingdom is not of this world, because if it was, then my people would be picking up their swords and fighting for me. Now, within the first century context of when those things were being said, was he talking about the physical world, or was he actually talking about possibly Old Covenant Judaism?
Or was he talking about the fact that the kingdom does not originate in this world, but it originates from heaven? And as we will see when we, in fact, hopefully we'll get into this today in the Lord's Prayer. He prays, mm-hmm. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And, the source yep. of his kingdom is not of this world, but it is to be in the world. In fact, he demonstrates that. And this is just part of the confusion and misunderstandings and so forth, Michael, that are so prevalent, in my opinion, concerning the nature of his kingdom, and that's what we really need to get into now. So the two big problems are time and nature. We saw from a time standpoint that the everlasting, the last form of the kingdom, was to come in the days of those kings, Daniel 2:44, and that came during the time of the Roman Empire when Jesus was born. And as we mentioned two times ago, I got to keep my chronology straight here. That kingdom, that everlasting form of the kingdom, arrived fully established in the form of a baby boy.
Right.
That came out of the fetus of a virgin, teenage, Jewish girl. That's why Isaiah, in speaking and prophesying of the coming of the Messiah that we hear every Christmas, said in Isaiah 9:6-7, for unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government. Now, government means his administration over everything.
Right.
That ties directly into Jesus' statement in the Great Commission that all authority has been given to him. Of the increase of his government and peace, or shalom, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. From what time on and forever? For unto us a child is born. So the kingdom, the everlasting form of the kingdom, was embodied in the flesh of Jesus. We're told this, Paul tells us this in Colossians 2:9. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in verse 10, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, Michael, every power and authority. I mean, that would be both physical and spiritual, wouldn't it?
Yes, yes.
I would think so.
Well,
Paul also tells us something very similar in Colossians 1:19. For God was pleased to have all fullness dwell in him. Hmm. So the important thing that I certainly want to I just can't emphasize too much because of the way it's been so misconstrued by a number of people in Christianity, is that the kingdom was not initiated and inaugurated or came, you know, in some sense, in an already not yet sense, in the ministry of Jesus. The kingdom arrived fully established. It does not need a consummation.
Right. Well, now let me ask you this. Now, considering the fact that, like you keep stating, that as long as there's been a king, there's been a kingdom. And we know that Yahweh was king over Israel, even though they even proclaimed, we want a king, just like the other nations. Okay, you want them? You're going to have a king. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your kids and send them off to war. He's going to do all these different things. It sounds an awful lot like our president today, doesn't it? Anyways, my point being, though, is that, you know, as long as there's been a king, there has been a kingdom. And Jesus, you know, he says in Matthew chapter, you know, 5, you know, I did not come to do away with the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill. In other words, he right. came to fill in the gaps, to fill in the spaces or whatever you want to call it, and bring it to a fullness in which his kingdom would be something that came from heaven to earth in its fullness. And we even see this in the book of Revelation, as most of our audience is going to understand Revelation 21 and 22 as something that has been fulfilled, coming from heaven to earth. And this river of living water of life flowing out of that temple from that New Jerusalem, in which our job as believers, along with the Spirit, are to invite people to come and take a drink of this water of life freely. And so, again, this is, you know, in the bigger picture, we need to get out and start spreading this message of God's kingdom being a present reality, not something that's been put on hold, not something where the reserve was not met back in the first century, but it's something that is alive and active. And we need to get out and start spreading this message, because our world needs to hear this. I mean, I look at so many things politically and even militarily that's going on in this world, and I kind of wonder, you know, if these things aren't a result of this impotent message that became so prevalent that began in the early 19th century.
Michael, if our words are impotent, our deeds are impotent.
Right.
And I'll go back to the Great Commission, for example, to tie into what you're saying. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, he said, "And teach them to obey everything I've commanded you to do." Now, one of the most dramatic instances of Jesus commanding them to do something was one day when they showed up for work, the 12 disciples, because they've been traveling around with Jesus and seeing him do all this cool stuff. You know what I mean?
Yep.
And then one day they show up for work, and all of a sudden, Jesus informs them that today is going to be different. And they're probably sitting there wondering, well, how's that going to be different? He said, well, you know, all this cool stuff I've been out, and I'm obviously paraphrasing here, all this stuff I've been doing, today you're going to do it. Can you imagine how that hit them?
Right.
What?
Right.
He says, yes, here's what you're going to do. And by the way, if somebody wants to check me out on this, go to Matthew 10, verse 7 and following. He says this: "Now, I'm going to send you out. I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel." In other words, you can't go to the Samaritans yet, or you can't go to the Gentiles yet, because the time that was determined upon the Jews, a la Daniel's 70 weeks, had not been fulfilled yet, so you couldn't go to them yet. But go to he said, "I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel, and here's what you're to do. Number one, before you do anything else, is you are to proclaim, you are to say this, that the kingdom of heaven or a kingdom of God is at hand." You hear that?
I did.
And before they do any work, anything, you're to affirm that and to proclaim that. And then heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely have you received, freely give. And that's what they did. Now, Michael, what church could I go to in your town that would be teaching and training their people in that manner nowadays?
None that I can think of.
There's none in my town that I know of. None.
Hmm.
Well, does that give you... I mean, that is so foreign to our versions of Christianity today, but yet that is what Jesus was doing. That's what he commanded them to do. And in the Great Commission, he tells them to teach them to obey, not just believe. Notice that word obey. Right. Obey means doing. Someone once said, Michael, that you only believe that which you obey, or that which you do. The rest is just mental assent. Mm-hmm. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you to do. Now, that's what he commanded. That was the most dramatic case of him commanding them to do anything. And he did it again for the 70 or 72, depending on how you translate that, later on.
Right.
Now, I mean, you know, do you want to see how threatening the kingdom is? I mean, what if, let's just present a little scenario here. What if all of a sudden at your church, you're in Los Angeles, right?
Yes.
So everybody always makes fun of their neighbors to the south of them. I'm in Indiana, so we always make fun of Kentuckians. So you're in California, so you obviously make fun of Mexicans, right?
Yeah, not so much. You know, we are such a melting pot here. We make fun of Canadians here as well, though, eh?
Oh, you do? Well, you just ruined my illustration.
Darn. Go ahead.
Well, let's just say that a group of less than socioeconomic people compared to your congregation showed up at your church on Sunday morning. All mm-hmm. right?
Okay.
And they walked in the door, and they weren't dressed as nice as you know, most of the folks in your congregation. And they came in, and they walked in the door right in the middle of service, and they walked up to the front of the congregation, and they stood there, and they said, obviously your pastor had to recognize them because it was such an obvious physical presence there. And he said, yeah, can we help you? And they said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are here to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons, because those are the commands of our Lord. And they started laying hands on some of your elders and healing some of the sick and casting demons out of some of your pastors. How do you think the majority of your congregation would respond to that?
Well, I guess if they were witnessing it take place, they would probably be picking their jaws up off the ground.
And do you think they would invite these people back for next week?
Probably.
You would?
Absolutely.
Now, most of the time when I've used that illustration, I get these shocked looks like, oh, man. I mean, people would be upset. They would throw these people out. They wouldn't even allow them to get halfway done what they were trying to do.
Right. Now, let me ask you something.
If you look at the different reactions in the Gospels, some were offended by this. Many were offended by this. And the responses varied all across the spectrum to how people responded to this kind of ministry that was being conducted back then and there.
Right. Well, we see the Pharisees saying to Jesus, like, look at this guy. He's the Lord of the flies. He's casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. And how did Jesus respond? If I'm casting them out in his name, then who are your children casting them out in the name of? But you know what, John? Now there are going to be some people within our audience, and you know me as well as anybody that listens to the station. You know, I don't typically peddle one understanding of, within this message of fulfillment over another. I'm pretty ecumenical when it comes to my understanding. But there are going to be some people that are saying, well, now, John, Noe, are you saying that these things are still supposed to be for today? And now let me finish up here. Myself, I've always understood these things that Jesus commissioned his apostles to do as something that were part of those last days that they were living in, that last days generation, that generation that like was wandering in the wilderness with Moses, in that there were signs and wonders going on then, there were signs and wonders going on in the first century. And now understand, I was born and raised in the Lutheran Church. You're familiar with the Lutheran Church up there in the north, aren't you?
A little bit.
Yeah, we're God's frozen chosen. You know, I mean, we were warned from the pulpit, stay away from those Pentecostals.
Well, so, Michael, what would happen if that group that I just shared that theoretical illustration about showed up at your Lutheran church? What do you think their responses would have been?
You know, honestly, I again, if these things were taking place visibly, physically in front of me, if someone's, someone's short leg grew 6 inches longer, if somebody's leprosy was healed, if somebody's blindness was reversed, I praise God. I mean, I honestly, I'd have goosebumps so bad they'd probably be jumping off my skin. But the thing is, you know, like for me, like I said, I've never personally experienced that. But yet I've had people on this station that I've interviewed that are somebody that theologically understands this message of fulfillment just the same way that I do. But they have witnessed these things. They have seen somebody speaking in tongues. They have spoken in tongues themselves. They have laid their hands on people and have these stories of miraculous healings. But John, I've never experienced it. Now, does that mean that I am somebody that's lacking in faith? Because I know my wife went with one of her friends to their church this July 4th for the festivities that they had there at the church, along with the fireworks show and everything like that. And this guy was preaching from the pulpit. If you're having problems in your life, if your children are out there, you know, leading a life of hell, you don't have enough faith, brother. And, you know, to some people, that message is very offensive because it's like, what am I missing here, John?
Well, this message of the kingdom, Michael, was very offensive in the first century. I mean, it got Jesus killed and most of his disciples killed.
Right.
Literally killed. All right, you asked a good question. Many in our listening audience, I don't know how many is, I don't even know if it's a majority, but at least I would say a sizable amount, wouldn't you?
Right.
Have been led to believe that the miraculous powers, the charismatic gifts, however you want to term them, and there were several, not just speaking in tongues, but the healing the sick, casting out demons, you know, words of prophesying, words of knowledge, you know, all sorts of different kind of things, that these were particular to the last days, which is what they were living in back then and there, right?
Right.
Now, turn to, if you would, Hebrews chapter 6.
One of my favorite chapters.
For example. And let me pick it up with, and there's a lot here. Let me pick it up with I'll just start at 1. But I want to get to verse 5. That's where I want to get. And there's a lot of things here I'm not even going to touch because I want to hit on one particular aspect, but we'll get a run into it. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Now, here we go. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, stop right there, Michael. Mm-hmm. Would you agree that that would had to have been a believer?
Yes, somebody that would have come out from that ministration of death into the ministration of life.
Right. Who have tasted of this.
Right.
Who were partakers, who were involved in it. Not somebody who was not a Christian, but who just, tried to be in with the in crowd, right?
Right.
All right. Verse 5. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, stop right there. That word for powers is dunamis. And most often, like 89% of the time it's used in the New Testament, it means the miraculous powers. And notice what they're the miraculous powers of. They're not the miraculous. It doesn't say who have tasted of the miraculous powers of the last days, does it?
It doesn't say
that. It says of the age to come. So I want to profess to you that based upon that scripture, that the miraculous powers that Jesus was demonstrating, that he was sending out the 12 and the 70, and that he was commanding all believers of that time to teach them to obey the same things, those powers belong to the age to come, not the last days. Hmm. Now, that is a huge and critical difference because, you see, we had this present age, which is the age they were living in, and then the age to come. And the age to come would be ushered in by the Messiah. When was the age to come ushered in by the Messiah? Again, for unto us a child is born. And from that time on, the age to come and those particulars of that age were only to increase without any end. I want to emphasize that, without end. And the age to come was inbreaking, beginning with the birth of Jesus, and the last days of this present age were going out, and they were made obsolete, Hebrews tells us, and would soon pass away, Hebrews 8:13. And they would, but they wouldn't pass away. Those last days wouldn't pass away until that old covenant animal sacrifice blood temple system was left desolate. Right.
Right.
Now, when that day came, whenever that was, whenever the last stone was removed from the temple and the field plowed over, and that old system, you know, reached a physical and spiritual point of desolation, whenever that took place, because it probably was 2 or 3 years later, it took them that long to dismantle the whole thing, because some of these stones were as big as semi-trucks. So it was a huge dismantling process. Whenever that the last days ended, the age to come continued on, right?
Right.
And these powers that were inbreaking during that last days period, again, were not particular to the last days, did not belong to the last days, were not of the last days. They belonged to, were particular to, and belonged to the age to come, which was inbreaking during that time. And when that time was over, they continued on because the age to come of which they were associated with continues on. And to them, there is no end.
Right. Now, you know what, John, again, you know, like I said, I've personally never experienced these things. But, you know, then again, the earliest memories I have are getting up on Sunday mornings, getting ready for church, having, you know, on those cold winter mornings, my dad would take his hand and he'd massage the bottom of my foot and cause friction to make my feet warm before I put my shoes on, and going and sitting in a pew, in a hard wooden pew in a Lutheran church. And, you know, I don't have any question about my faith, my position in Christ, you know, who I am and what I am within this kingdom. But, you know, like I said, I've personally never experienced these things. Now, there are a lot of people that were born and raised in very Pentecostal churches and in like the Vineyard movement that spawned out of Calvary Chapel in the early to mid 80s that, you know, practice the gifts, practice the speaking in tongues. But yet I've also heard even from, you know, like my parents back in the late 80s, they had gone to I believe it was a Vineyard church. And, you know, the pastor had said as they were wrapping things up with the service, now, for those of you that are wanting to learn how to speak in tongues that haven't quite released the dunamis yet, you know, we have a class afterwards where we're going to teach you, and we're going to teach you how you can, you know, start to release that. You know, we can get them to start repeating the terms. I think I'm going to want to buy a Hyundai until the Holy Spirit takes over. And my question is, it's like, does the Holy Spirit need help getting motivated? What am I missing here?
Michael, speaking in tongues is the easiest gift to counterfeit. It's easy. In fact, you just did it.
I think I'm going to buy a Hyundai.
Yeah, there you go. And when I was involved in the charismatic movement for about 5 to 6 years, that's what we do. I mean, when we pray, we gather around before church and hold hands and, you know, start jabbering. But the interesting thing about it is everybody jabbered in the same kind of syllables. I mean, the syntax or linguistics or whatever you call it, it all sounded the same. And it was a learned, you know, I'm convinced, because I did it, I was guilty of it, I've quit. But I'm convinced that is not tongues. That is a learned behavior of babbling. And not everybody who speaks in tongues is really speaking in the gift of tongues. They're just... It's a learned behavior. It's easy to do. It is not a problem. You just got to shed a little inhibitions, you know, and be willing to do it. But it's easy. It's simple.
Right. Right.
Now, if you want to really try to counterfeit something, go out and heal somebody.
Right.
You can't do that. In fact, I had some, you know, when I was involved with this, and I had an elder of the church who totally disagreed with it, came out of the Church of Christ background, you know, with all these things to see and all that kind of stuff, regardless of their eschatology, and all these things to see. And he said, who have you healed? Who have you healed? Well, I can't heal anybody, and neither could any of these people Jesus sent out, unless it's empowered by God.
Right.
And none of these things can you do on your own. You just, you know, even they back then, they had to get out of the boat. They had to get off their duff and go out into these cities that the Lord had sent them into before anything started to work. And so, you know, that's part of the dynamics of what we see here is that, you know, you cannot counterfeit these things. But there is a faith element. Now, we'll talk more about that later on. Let me give you another little scripture that I think bears to the question you originally asked as far as the continuity of these things. And that is in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 28, where it says, and again, this is Hebrews written probably around 65 A.D., something like that, 35 years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God. And it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Well, what does it mean that a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Well, the verse above it says this, that the words once more, let me go two verses above it, verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. And at that time, it's talking about Babylon. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And it says that the kingdom cannot be shaken. That means the kingdom remains. And let me profess this. What is true of the whole is true of the parts.
Right. Now, let me ask you something here. You said something regarding verse 27. Now, this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. You said this has something to do with Babylon or the Babylonian.
Well, the first time that heaven and earth were shaken was in Isaiah 13 and was an oracle against Babylon and the destruction of Babylon. Right. And now, quoting Haggai, who's a post-exilic prophet here, the writer of Hebrews is saying this once more shaking is about ready to happen again, which is the destruction of Jerusalem, which is called a heaven and an earth, that old covenant animal sacrifice blood temple system.
Right.
Now, the point I'm making is an application, because in 28, it's talking about the kingdom that they are receiving, which, again, is the everlasting form of the kingdom that arrived with the birth of Christ. That kingdom cannot be shaken. And that reality, that entity that cannot be shaken, what is true of the whole is true of its parts. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm just advocating that right now. We'll begin to develop that more fully as we move through. But what I'm trying to show is that this kingdom that would never be removed, would never be shaken, never defined by Jesus or by Paul or by any New Testament writer, but is modeled by them. And that model is just as applicable, I'm suggesting, for us today as it was back then, even though it is extremely offensive. And it is offensive to people today, Michael.
Right. Well, you know, not offensive to everybody. I mean, again, this is an argument that's been going back an awfully long time. You know,
well, it wasn't offensive to everybody back then either.
Right.
But it was offensive to a lot of them.
Right.
And I would suggest it is probably what I'm saying right now is offensive to some people who are listening to us out there. Sad to say.
Even somebody in the chat room.
Okay. But that's why I warned you. That when we start getting in to this other area, you know, the two problems with the kingdom is George Eldon Ladd said in his book, The Blessed Hope, the two big problems with Jesus' ministry are the time and the nature of the kingdom, which again was his central teaching. And now we're beginning to deal with the nature of this kingdom. And part of that nature has to do with the works that he had sent them out to perform. And that, those works. So here we have the birth of Jesus, Michael, to go back. And then that baby grows up into a man. And then that man gets anointed in the Jordan River. And then he begins his earthly ministry. And what does he do at the beginning? And by the way, this is all part of the increase. Let me put that under that rubric, increase. And so he begins his earthly ministry by saying what? Mark 1:14-15, and I'm getting there.
Do you want me to read it?
I'll get there in just a second here. I got so many pages. I got so many papers stuck in between my pages. My Bible's hard to turn. And so Jesus, so we get the birth, then the boy grows, so the kingdom is increasing, right?
Mm-hmm.
To its increase there shall be no end. To his government and his peace is shalom, there shall be no end. And so the baby grows up into a man. The man gets baptized in the Jordan River. He comes out of the water. He goes into Galilee, and what's the first thing he's proclaiming? He's proclaiming the good news of God, Mark 1:14, Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. He's referring to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. This is an expansion of the kingdom, because now not only is the fullness of the deity embodied in him, in his fleshly body, but now he's beginning to speak words. See how that is part of the increase of the kingdom, Michael?
Yes.
And then he goes out and he starts performing these works, which expand the kingdom even more. Would you agree, Michael?
No, I see exactly where you're coming from, and I'm just trying to soak it all in, my friend.
And then, you know, like go to Matthew. We got the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, all about the kingdom. And now he's teaching about the kingdom. And he's saying things like, the kingdom of God is, and the kingdom of God is like. He's not saying someday it will be, or it's kind of like this, but it's not already, it's only a fort. You know, he isn't qualifying or delimiting it in any way, shape, or fashion. And what happens, you know what the dispensationalists do with the Beatitudes? They tell us that these things are great ideals, but they're not going to be they're not going to be relevant until the millennium, which isn't even here yet. So they totally lift them out of that first century context and following for 19 centuries and counting, and stick them out in the future and say they aren't even applicable yet.
Right.
Now, but Jesus is teaching the kingdom here, and as part of the expansion, teaching it, he's performing its works. It's like, and he uses these parables, you know, like the mustard seed and the leaven, about how it will progressively increase. And notice that the kingdom, the everlasting form of the kingdom, did not break into human history in a catastrophic manner. It broke into human history in a very humble manner, in the form of a baby being born in a manger.
Right.
And is now increasing. And this increases. As Jesus grows, the kingdom's both internal, external, and spiritual and physical characteristics increase and are modeled by the life Jesus led, by his relationship with the Father, by his dependency upon the Father, by his forgiving sins, by his healing the sick, by his casting out demons, by his taking authority over nature, by his performing miracles, by his releasing the oppressed, and by his taking care of physical needs, right?
Yes.
In other words, the kingdom affected the whole person, mind, body, and spirit, spiritually and physically. It produced spiritual transformations. It produced physical blessings or consequences. You know what happened to the pigs, don't you?
Wee, wee, wee. And then they ran off into the water.
And one of Jesus' most prominent works of the kingdom was that of casting out or exorcising demons. And he interpreted this, Michael, as clear proof that, quote, the kingdom of God has come upon you, end quote. Matthew 12:28, Luke 11:20, Matthew 8:16-17, and Mark 1:32-34. And the verb come upon you implies something that is present then and there, does it not?
Yeah. Yeah, I kind of lost you there. I was paying attention to what's going on in the chat room and everything. So if you ask me a question, ask me again, because I just kind of spaced out.
Now, what this means is that the kingdom had now become an open secret. Mark 4:11-12 and 21-23. Its signs and its presence were growing. That is part of the increase. And this, again, is before Jesus has sent out the 12 and the 70. But you can see how the kingdom is beginning to increase as Jesus is embodied in his flesh, and it's now being increased and manifested through his words and works. And then another part of its increase is in the Lord's Prayer. when Jesus taught his disciples as what to pray, as well as us today. And he taught, and this is in Matthew 6. Like in Matthew 6:10, he said, pray that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Michael, how do you think God's will is done? How much of God's will do you think is done in heaven?
All of it.
That's right. That's what we're to pray for.
Well, now, let me ask you something. Now, I'm going to venture to guess you're probably not a five-point Calvinist. You're probably not a determinist. How much of God's will is done here on earth?
Very little.
And you're going to have some of our audience that's going to disagree with that.
Because God's will is that all will come to the knowledge of repentance. He has stated that as his will, that all would be saved. So are you going to argue for that or against that?
No, honestly, quite frankly, I would love to see this whole world get saved. But again, that begs the question, if the increase of his kingdom is without end, is the whole world ever going to be Christian? 100%.
Well, that's hold that off for right now, because we're not that far yet. In fact, back where we were, where Jesus, told them to pray this, I mean, there were not very many people who were Christians, right? Yet. In fact, right. I would argue that even his 12 weren't Christians yet.
Say that again.
I would argue that in Matthew 6, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, that his disciples were not Christians yet.
Well, they weren't followers of the way.
Were they born again? Were they indwelled by the Holy Spirit?
He didn't breathe on them yet.
How could they be?
He didn't breathe on
them yet.
Jesus
hadn't even died yet.
Well, he didn't. Where is that where it talks about, and he breathed on them, and they received
his spirit? Oh, that comes later. That's in John 20.
Right.
Now, we'll get there, because that's part of the increase.
Mm-hmm.
But at this point in time, that wasn't there yet. In fact, Jesus dying is part of the increase. Jesus being raised from the dead is part of the increase. Jesus sending the Holy Spirit is part of the increase of the kingdom. But at this time, when he's teaching them to pray, those things are not there and available yet.
Mm-hmm.
That's, again, part of the increase. That's part of the nature of how this thing was increasing. So, the question is, three questions. Has this prayer, Jesus' prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, has this first century prayer been answered? And the second question, what does this mean? And the third question I'd like to raise about this is, why would it make any sense to pray for the kingdom to come, Michael, mm-hmm. when Jesus was teaching that it was already there?
Well, it was something that was breaking through, at least in some senses, I understand, what Jesus was saying in one of his parables, is it was something that was breaking in. And there was, at least in some sense, some aspect of it that was becoming more and more apparent throughout his earthly ministry, through his death, the resurrection, the spreading of the gospel message, ultimately culminating in the complete abolition of that old covenant system that was still ruling over a lot of people. And
well, now see, that sounds very much like the futuristic view from the amillennial, postmillennial camps, especially, where they say, well, what Jesus was doing was initiating or inaugurating the kingdom.
Well,
but someday it will be consummated.
Now, didn't you just say the same kind of thing, though, is that you're suggesting that even the disciples that were with Jesus at that time, there was something that was going on that was progressive in nature, in that he still hadn't, done the breathing of his spirit upon them in John chapter 20. There was a process, and there was things that were going on that were very methodical. I mean, God was the God of the times and the seasons and the boundaries and this, that, and the other. I mean, do you see what I'm saying? I mean, there were things that were being done for a purpose. It was like this unfolding of his revelation, and there was that 40-year period when that old covenant and that new covenant system were still kind of, it was the climax of the covenants.
Correct. But here's the careful distinction we have to make. The kingdom did not arrive in any kind of partial manner as initiation, inauguration, in some sense, already not yet, kind of terminology that is used by so many futuristic theologians. Again, the kingdom arrived fully established in the form of the flesh of a baby. And from that time on, it was only to increase. And that's what has been happening. Now, what we're seeing here, Michael, is that. So why? And it arrived fully established as a present reality. So why would Jesus teach him to pray for the kingdom to come when it was already there? Well, let me give you a couple of my thoughts on this, okay?
Okay.
Because, again, this is part of the increase. And that would be the terminology that the Bible uses. That's what Isaiah used in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. To the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. So we have it arrived fully established and then just increasing. And the fact, Michael, that you and I, you in L.A. and me in Indianapolis are sitting here talking about this kingdom, and our listeners are probably scattered all over where? North America, perhaps?
All over
maybe?
The world. No, we got a worldwide audience, actually.
Worldwide audience. Well, wherever it is. But we're at least, I think it's over 60, I'm over 6,000 miles from where this Christ child was born. And the fact that we're that far away from it and we're talking about this is another evidence of that increase. Would you agree to that?
I believe so.
I believe so, too. Okay. So here's what I think it means. First, God's kingdom originates in the heavenly realms, in heaven, where his will, reign, and rule is realized throughout. And then it comes out of or from heaven down to earth, where its governance is to be universally manifested, not just in Israel, but throughout the whole world. Now, that has it. I mean, we're still part of that increase, right?
Yeah.
I mean, there's still a long way to go. Hence, the kingdom functions in both locations, on earth and in heaven. And on earth, the kingdom was and is here. And but it is just not from here. That's what John 18:36 means. It's not from here, but it functions here. It was a present reality back then, and it's still increasing. Secondly, kingdom come. Also, note, kingdom come is in parallel and coupled with God's will being done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. See the coupling?
Right.
And they mean the same thing. And it's an invocation for God's kingdom and will to become a present reality fully and completely and realized in and through the life of every Christian and in and through every aspect of existence on this earth, just as it is throughout heaven.
Right.
Did you follow that?
Yeah, no, I understand where you're coming from. And again, like I said, you and I may not agree on everything, but I understand where you're coming from. And I do completely, agree with how you come to that conclusion.
Now, when Jesus says your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that includes this earth. And I'm hitting myself in the chest because we have this treasure in what kind of vessels, Michael?
Earthen vessel.
That's right. So it's an invocation for the fullness of the God's kingdom to come in the life of a Christian. George Eldon Ladd, in his book, The Presence of the Future, says this: as men enter into Jesus' experience of God, the kingdom of God, his rule, comes to them. And as increasingly larger circles of men enter into this experience, the God's kingdom grows and is extended in the world. So this is part of the increase of his kingdom. Now, many Christians have been misled, in my opinion, Michael, to believe that when God's kingdom comes to earth someday, it will come in a cataclysmic event and be established at that time. Some preterists, I think, believe that the kingdom was consummated in AD 70 with the destruction, the cataclysmic destruction of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. But I'm going to argue that that is false. That is part of the increase, but it wasn't consummated at that time, nor will it be consummated at some future cataclysmic event time, because, again, the kingdom in its final form arrived fully established in the bodily flesh of a baby and has been increasing ever since then. It expands, it grows, it extends, it advances, it spreads, it realizes, manifests itself into new people, new areas and more fully functions in existing areas. But it's got a long way yet to go.
Right. In other words, it started off as a small stone. It became a stone which the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone, in which
yes.
we are all being built up as living stones, as a holy habitation for God.
Right. And these are the growth parables. That, and there were several of them, you know, the mustard seed.
Right. Well,
and so
I just kind of put together about three or four different passages in one sentence. But, I think we're both saying the same thing.
So that's what has been happening.
Right.
That's what's been has had wonderful effect throughout the world.
Right. Now there are some people out there that would suggest that all that building and everything was done by AD 70 and that there is no more ongoing fulfillment. But, I've never bought that myself.
Well, I would suggest that no, there isn't any more fulfillment. The kingdom arrived fully established.
No, there's no more fulfillment. Right. No, I agree with you. I mean, what I'm saying though is that there are certain things and aspects to understanding those things that were prophetic in nature, and that there is ongoing fulfillment. In other words, there's ongoing growth of this kingdom.
Now that's not fulfillment. That is just expansion of what was fulfilled.
Right.
So that's the increase. So I want to keep those separate and distinct, but yet they're interrelated. I mean, you can't have an increase of something that's not here, right?
Right.
So that's what's been happening, is the expansion of what God began in Jesus, and for the lifting of earthly existence into this new heavenly life of the kingdom. And we are not only to pray for this, but we're also, Michael, to labor for that. I mean, Christians aren't just to sit around and pray for this. They're to labor for this, because 30-some years later, for example, the Apostle Paul described the way that the gospel was, quote, producing fruit and growing all over the world, Colossians 1:6 and 1 Corinthians 3:6. Now, there is a third dimension, I think, to this prayer, for thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that was, as we learn elsewhere in Scripture, for the kingdom to come with power. And he was, when he spoke of that, like in Mark 9:1 and Matthew 16:28, when Jesus told him that some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, even though that kingdom was fully established, the coming with power was a further manifestation of this increase of the kingdom. And that coming in power would destroy the old form of the kingdom that had been made obsolete and would soon pass away. No question about this. But it doesn't have a thing to do with consummating his kingdom. It's just removing the old kingdom. Now, I like to use the analogy of, I'm sitting here looking out the window, Michael, and there are a bunch of clouds up in the sky here above Indianapolis. Are there clouds in the sky above L.A. today?
Let me look out the window. Hold on. Yeah, there's some. It's pretty much sunny, though, and it's probably about 68 degrees. Beautiful Southern California weather.
Well, praise the Lord. Now, these clouds,
we
have clouds that are established, right, on our planet?
Yes.
I mean, that's a done deal.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes in Indiana, at least, those clouds come in power. And you know what we call that here?
A storm?
A tornado.
Right.
Or a storm.
Is that God calling
yes.
you?
I think so. So anyway, you know what I want to say, in relating that to the kingdom was established. The kingdom arrived fully established. But sometimes it comes in power,
right,
which is a different manifestation of its increase.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what it is. It was not the consummation of the kingdom. It wasn't the introduction of the kingdom in a catastrophic way. It was just part of the increase. For that old form of the kingdom had to be removed, as God, you know, prophesied, many times in the Old Testament. And this was what was being anticipated, as I think most of our listeners know, in the New Testament times.
Right.
So this is, again, this is part of the increase of what we're talking about. Now, the Lord's Prayer, in my opinion, for many of us, has become more of a devotional, if not a hollow and meaningless ritual. And I want to suggest that that's a very dangerous activity. And this prayer is not praying to get what we want. So the Lord's Prayer, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we should pray this in a sincere manner and as an acknowledgement of a present and active kingdom and as a petition for the coming of God's kingdom, not only within us, but also through us, and for God's will to be done through in us and through us, and for God to draw through us his will, reign, and rule from heaven to earth and through us and into other people, and that it would happen more and more extensively, not only in our life, but through our life and into the lives of other people. I believe that's what that prayer is all about. So it's a very dangerous prayer to pray insincerely. But it's no longer a prayer awaiting a future coming kingdom. That kingdom arrived. It was established. And it was expanding. And it still comes and expands and grows and comes in power. And whenever anyone recognizes it and obeys the will, reign, and rule of God through in and through his or her life, and it is... I don't know, but for, I guess, reasons only known to God, he has chosen we human beings as one of the primary means for expanding his kingdom into and throughout the world from its source up in heaven.
Right.
With what? With deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Now, after Jesus got done praying, or teaching them to pray this way, a little while afterward, that's when he called them together that one morning and said, guys, today we're going to do something different. I'm sending you 12 out, and when you go out, you're going to, the first thing you do, again, Matthew 10, 1 and 7 through 8, the first thing you're to do is to proclaim, affirm, affirmation that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. At hand, Michael, is the Greek word engus. It means I can sit here and I have my Bible right in front of me. I can sit here and grab my Bible. It's in hand. It's an intimate idiom. And I'm sitting here looking out the window. Not only do I see clouds, but I see a house across the yard. And that house is not at hand. It is near, but it is not at hand. At hand is a more graphic translation on that. And he just sent them out to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. I mean, this is what Jesus is doing, and now he's sending them out to do this. And later he tells them, I've given you the keys to the kingdom. This is a further expansion of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew 16:19. And note, Michael, how those two locations mentioned here with the keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in, or excuse me, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. You notice how that ties directly back to the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven?
Yes.
You see that tie-in? Isn't that beautiful?
I do.
There's a close working relationship between the preaching of the kingdom and the demonstration of its powers. And it is also claimed that Jesus also said that this was the key to knowledge in Luke 11, 52 and Matthew 23, 13 through 14. And they thereby experienced the powers of the age to come that we talked about earlier. In this hour, by the way, I think our hour is just about up here, if it's not already up. Hebrews 6:5, these powers of the age to come were in breaking then. They belong to the age to come. They were happening during the last days period, but they weren't particular or belonged to the last days. They belonged to the age to come, which was in breaking then, expanding, growing with the kingdom message and works and victories over evil. And this was all happening in advance of the coming of the Holy Spirit, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That hadn't even happened yet. And I guess, Michael, that's probably a good place to stop, I guess, for today.
All right.
But we're not even done with the increase that is of the kingdom that we see documented and manifested throughout the pages of the New Testament. But we'll I'll make a mark there that we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up next week and go on with the further increase that we that is documented for us.
All righty, John. Well, I want to thank you for joining us once again here for another episode of Kingdom Christianity. Anything else as we wrap things up?
Oh, I don't know. That's just pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my life, in this earth, as it is in heaven. Amen?
Amen. Thanks, John. We'll see you back here next week. You are tuned to listener-supported AD70.net. We're Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. If you'd like to help us take this message of fulfillment to the uttermost parts of the earth, you can do that by going to preteristradio.com on the left-hand side of the page. There are a number of ways you can do that. Don't forget to visit our podcast page, thepodcast.org, where you can get a copy of this program and all of our previous live broadcasts for free. Music, teaching, and more at AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day from the New Jerusalem.